1 Samuel chapter 30, please. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And we're going to read a few verses from that this morning. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we turn to your word, Lord, we ask you, Lord, to help us to understand what you are saying this morning. We cry to you, please help us to not only perceive it, but put it into action as well, Lord, to respond to you, whatever you're saying. So, Father, open our ears, grant that precious anointing of your Spirit upon the speaker and upon listeners alike, or that we would come into all that you have for us this morning. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 30, we're going to read the first 10 verses, and then a couple of verses later on after that, 18 to 20, I think. So 1 Samuel chapter 30. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag, and that was where they were staying at the time, the whole entourage of David, all the families. They came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag, and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carrying them off, and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with them lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Please bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord and said, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left remained behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to stay behind to cross the brook. Besor remained behind. And then jumping to verse 18. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether great or small, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." I want to look this morning really at how we cope with distress. How do we cope with distress? Now you may be sitting there this morning thinking, well, it's not concerning me this morning. I'm not in any distress, so you might want to switch off. Well, friends, if you are a son and daughter of God, let me tell you, you will face distress. At some point in your lives, you're going to face distress. And God will allow that to happen for your good, for your benefit. This did not happen, this event in 1 Samuel 30, by chance. Oh, in a sense, it was, yes, the ordinary course of events that were taking place, but God's hand was over this. God was allowing this to take place. God had far bigger purposes than many at the time could see. God was at work in and through all that was happening. He was allowing, maybe even causing this to happen. And one of the greatest evidences of that being true is that nothing in verse 19, it says nothing was missing. God kept his sovereign hand over all that was happening. Nothing happened without the permissive will of God, permission of God. God kept his hand on the whole entourage that were taken so that nothing happened to them. Now that was probably very unusual at the time. Because when the Amalekites came, they came with quite a lot of violence and strength, and it wasn't a pleasant thing. So God had purposes. God allowed. So if you're sitting there this morning and life is dandy and wonderful, please don't switch off, because you will face distress of some kind. And the distress I'm looking at here really was not of their own making. We can be distressed, sometimes, because we've been foolish in our behavior. we have sinned perhaps, or we've just done something unwittingly foolish, and then we get distressed because of it. Well, the principles I'm going to look at in a moment well apply to that as well, but particularly when we are distressed through no fault of our own. When something is happening, something is taking place that we can't really understand fully what's going on, and yet we know this is leading to great distress. And that word great distress we'll find quite often in Scripture. We can read of it in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is recounting the history of Israel and the time of the judges, and we see it in the time of the judges. Time and again, we read this, they were in distress. Now often the distress is because God allowed certain things to happen because of their sin, because things were happening that they were doing things they shouldn't have been doing. But God was using that distress for His purposes, really, often just to bring them back to Himself, to get them back to seeing things as they should see them, and living as they should be living. And that distress can come through bad news as well. That can unsettle us, can't it, when we have bad news. That happened to Jacob in Genesis 32, verse 6 and 7, when some of his servants, he sent them ahead to see what was happening as he was going back to Esau, his brother, who he had left with Esau threatening to kill him. This was quite a few years later, but Esau hadn't forgotten, and Jacob hadn't forgotten how he'd left. And news came back, Esau is coming to meet you with 600 men. And his heart was greatly distressed. He was in great fear, it says, and greatly distressed. And so news can unsettle us as well. And that word distress, it means to be pressed, to be restricted, to be vexed and troubled. And it's not a place we like to be in, but it's a place where God can be at work, where God can do wonderful things, things that He couldn't do otherwise. You know, God isn't some masochist. He puts us in these places because He enjoys seeing us in pain. He does it because He wants to do something in our lives. He does it because He's looking to accomplish something in us, even through us, that He couldn't do otherwise. And He has to put us in this place. And so David is in this place. Not only has he lost his family, his wives, but his men, the very ones that have been with him, I'm now threatening to kill him as well, to stone. I'm blaming David. It's all David's fault. Don't we like to blame other people, friends? We like to find someone to blame. And here they found David. They found David as the one to blame. Just a word about the Amalekites. The Amalekites. Amalek, descended from Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. Esau speaks very much of the flesh. So in a sense, we could apply this to the attack of our own flesh on our own spiritual life. Interestingly, we won't read this for the sake of time, but if we go to Exodus 17, actually I will turn, there's another second verse I'd like to read from there. Exodus 17, don't bother turning there if you don't want to. Exodus 17, the very first battle that Israel had when they left the promised land was against the Amalekites. The very first battle, in a sense, and the most constant battle you and I have in our lives when we are saved is against the flesh, against that old nature that wants to rob us of things and keep us in a place of bondage. And so the Amalekites attacked Israel in verse 8 of Exodus 17. The Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. And we have the wonderful picture here of two things happening. Moses on the mount praying, Joshua in the valley fighting. And we need both of those, don't we, against the flesh. If you try and fight your own flesh and your own strength, friends, forget it. You're going to be defeated. There's only one way you will overcome your flesh. Dependence, reliance upon God, and resolve of heart to fight as well. You need both. You need to be in that relationship with the Lord. That needs to be a priority. And you need to be in that place of prayer and reliance upon God. But interestingly, at the end of that chapter 17, it says, the Lord has sworn, the Lord, this is after the victory was given to Moses and Joshua, the Lord has sworn the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. There was going to be an ongoing battle with Amalek. Friends, you will fight against your flesh until the day you die. It will be there. It will be there. And can I encourage you to do everything by the grace of God and the power he gives you to overcome the flesh. You don't have to succumb to it. There's a way of victory. We just saw that in Exodus 17. Yes, we might slip up from time to time, but you can know victory. And if you don't come into victory in your life, I've often seen this at the end of your life, perhaps when we are aging and losing our capacity to think and our mental capacity, the flesh appears in such a strong way. So friends, deal with it now. So if you want to apply this to the flesh as well, that brings distress. It can cause us distress, can't it? When we see that we are stumbling because of what's in us. And interestingly as well, the two wives that were taken, Ahinoam and Abigail, their names mean pleasantness and joy. And that's what the enemy wants to rob us of, doesn't he, friends? The flesh, the distress that we're facing, the enemy himself, he wants to rob us of those things. He doesn't want us to know the joy of the Lord in our lives. He doesn't want us to know what's pleasant and good in the sight of God and to experience and to enjoy that. He wants to rob us of it. And he will do all he can to do that. So when we are facing distress, we'll come to what we have to do in a second, but I just want to warn us of the dangers of what we can and shouldn't do. We can try and hide from it. 1 Samuel 13 verse 6 I've got written down here. 1 Samuel 13 verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, that could also mean hard-pressed, narrow, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. They hide. We put our heads in the sand and pretend it hasn't happened. Now imagine if David had done that. If David had sort of all this distress and he just sort of got himself in his tent and said, this is not happening, I'm forgetting it, I'm pretending it doesn't happen. And we can do that sometimes. We can try and hide from things. We can try and hide from things. Friends, the Lord wants us to face these things and to deal with them. By his grace, we can do that. So we can hide from them. The second thing is here is 2 Chronicles 28 verse 22. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 22. Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him. The second danger is that we can look to other gods, other things to deal with the distress. Now, I'm not saying there are other things that can help with it, but we've got to be very careful here. Our first port of call must always be the Lord, friends. Yes, we can get help from other people, but if we are then dependent on that person or that thing or that method or whatever it is, that strategy that is worldly or whatever, then that's not going to deal with the root of it for a start, and it'll be transient. And in this case with Ahaz, it led him into greater unfaithfulness because he turned even further away from the Lord. So let's make sure that we don't turn to something or someone and just rely completely on something and someone to deal with distress. Because it's not the answer. It may give a temporary relief, but it will not be the final solution, the final answer to that. And again, before we look at how to deal with this, the effects of distress. Well, we can see some of the things here, can't we, in the passage, but you can think for yourself. When you are distressed, we lose all strength, don't we? There's a weakness in us that we can't think straight. We can't make the decisions we need to make. There's an inability to move forward and to act. There's great sorrow at times as well. Great sorrow. Heartache. Weeping. We've just read it there. There can be physical symptoms. Loss of sleep, headaches, you name it. There can be emotional problems that come from it. Anxiety, depression, panic attacks. So many things that come from distress when it's not dealt with. So I want to look at how David coped with this then. How did David cope with this great distress? Notice also he is the only one that seemed to cope with it. The other men just wallowed where they were. They did not know, it seems, how to deal with it. Now, David knew how to deal with it because he was practiced in it. This wasn't something that David thought, oh, well, I might try this thing now. No, he knew what it was to rely upon the Lord and to look to him. And there's many passages we could look at. Psalm 18, Psalm 122, Psalm 22. There are plenty of verses in the Bible that tells us what David did when he was distressed. He knew what to do. And can I just say this to each one of us? Get into the habit of doing these things, because in the day of distress, if you like, it'll be far harder to do it if you've not practiced doing it already. We talk about arrow prayers, and I've heard this said to me, or send up an arrow prayer. Well, it's all well and good doing that, but if you haven't been praying already, then it's probably going to be a complete waste of time. You see, Nehemiah sent up an arrow prayer when he came before the king. But if you look at what gone on before in Nehemiah 1, he had been much in prayer. Oh, friends, spend time in prayer. Then your arrow prayers are more likely to hit their mark. So practice. David was a man who practiced. And I just wanted to read that Psalm 18, didn't I? Psalm 18 and verse 4 to 6. The cords of death encompass me. This was again after with Saul chasing him and dealing with him. So some of this would have happened before this event in 1 Samuel 30. When Saul was chasing him and trying to kill him. The cords of death encompassed me and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God for help. He heard my voice. Hallelujah. We have a God who hears our voice. He's not deaf to the heart cry, friends. He's not deaf. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Two things David did, and that was to call upon the Lord and to cry to him. And those two words, I have written down somewhere, have a meaning. I'll come to that perhaps a little bit later. So let's go and look at now what David did. So back to 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel 30. The first thing that they did was that they wept. They wept. There's nothing wrong with a good cry. There's nothing wrong with weeping. When our hearts are stirred, Jesus wept. His heart was stirred when Mary came to him crying, and she saw the others crying because of the death of Lazarus. He wept. But friends, we ought to be careful that weeping doesn't lead to wallowing. Weeping doesn't lead to an open door to the self-life, if you like. Because, you know, the self-life will try and take over and we'll end up in self-pity. Weeping needs to be going somewhere. Godly sorrow, we're told in Corinthians, leads to repentance. So when we talk about godly sorrow, there's various things we could think about here, but I want to say in this context, God takes a hold of the sorrow and the weeping and takes it somewhere. He takes it somewhere. And we've got to allow the Lord to do that, friends. Don't just, in a time of difficulty, distress and heartache and pain, just weep and wallow in it. Weep, yes, but look to the Lord to take it somewhere, so that he can use it for his purposes. And weeping needs to be followed by our attention totally given to the Lord. Not to ourselves. Not to the feeling of pain and difficulty. As natural as that seems to be sometimes. We've got to stop doing that. We have to stop it. We need to allow his guiding hand to take that somewhere. So weeping was the first thing. Secondly, verse 6. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You know, we've heard that many times, haven't we? It's a good one to quote and to give to people when they're in trouble. David strengthened himself. That word could mean encouraged. It is translated in one or two of your versions probably as encouraged himself. It's actually the root of the word here means to fasten, to lay a hold of. And we read it, that same word is used in Deuteronomy 10. I'll read this to you, don't turn to it. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 20, where it says this. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him. You shall cling to him. So David is holding on to the Lord. He has turned from his weeping, his deep sorrow, and he has caught hold of the Lord. He has laid hold of the Lord. And that's what we need to do, friends, more than anything else. In a time of distress, we need to lay a hold of the Lord. We need to strengthen ourselves in him. Encourage our hearts in him. Hold on to him. What does that mean then, to lay a hold of God, to encourage ourselves in the Lord? What does it mean? Well, first of all, it's not some mystical experience that is abounding today in Christendom, I'm afraid, where we think we can sort of empty our minds, or we can recite something 100 times and this will lead to distress being dealt with. That is around very much, even evangelical churches today. This mystical experiences are coming in. That's not what David was doing here. He was not doing that, friends. David, in that passage in Psalm 18 that I read, did two things. He cried and he called. And those two words, what do they mean? Well, that word cry means to shout aloud, to cry. There was an audible voice going up to heaven. He wasn't sort of sitting there praying in his heart. Nothing wrong with that, of course. He called on the Lord. He cried on the Lord. Get the right word there. So friends, don't be embarrassed at your own voice. Get into your room and cry to the Lord. And I can tell you what, the Lord will meet with you. If you're earnest in heart and whole heart, he will meet with you and he will deal with the distress. Don't let embarrassment put you off and stop you coming into the purposes of God for you. And the word to call, the root of that word means to accost someone, to approach and address someone boldly. Isn't that lovely? We have a God that we can address and we can approach boldly. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is and what he's done. And we are told that in Hebrews 4. We can boldly approach the throne of grace and receive help in our time of need. God is the God who wants to help us. Are we a people who want to receive the help is the question. We need to lay a hold of him, friends. We need to cry and we need to call. And those two things, well, let's look at another verse. 1 Samuel 1, I think Simon spoke on this recently about Hannah. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 10. She, being, this is Hannah, greatly distressed because of all that was happening in her life, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She prayed to the Lord. Yes, slightly wrong context there. But she is praying. So we're looking at crying and calling. She prayed to the Lord. She was doing it. She was praying. She was calling on the Lord. Now, it doesn't tell us here that David was doing that, but I'm absolutely convinced that what he was doing. He strengthened himself in the Lord, not by some sort of sitting there quietly, legs crossed, arms crossed, meditating upon something. He cried upon the Lord. He called upon God, just as Hannah did. Do you do that, friends? Is that something you are practiced in? Or are you content to just sit there quietly and just let things pass over you? Can I encourage each one of us, myself included, that we get used to doing this? God is when God allows things like this, he's looking to get something from us so that he can do something in us. But he first has to get that from us, if you like. He's wanting the cry and the call. Let's not be bashful, if I can put it that way. Let's come before him and cry to him. Let's look to develop that prayer life that David had, Hannah had. This wasn't a sort of one-off thing for David or Hannah. They were practiced in this. They would regularly be calling upon the Lord. And I could say as well, don't wait until distress happens to do it. Don't wait until, you don't have to do that to cry and call upon the Lord. You can cry upon the Lord any time. And we should be making a habit of this, coming before him and calling upon him, approaching him boldly. And correctly as well, of course. And let's go on doing that, of course. Well, the third thing is, and it's not found in this chapter, I want to suggest it is implied here. But the third thing that David did was submit to the will of God. He submitted to the will of God in this. He didn't sort of, after his weeping and his strengthening himself, jump up and say, let's go for it. We've got to go and get these Amalekites. We've got to go and get those back that have been taken. No. He went and inquired of the Lord. He was willing to do what God wanted him to do. That is crucial, friends, in times of distress, that we learn to submit to what he wants from us. Because if we don't, the distress won't be dealt with, and the root problems will be still there. Now, the wonderful example of this, of course, and I was so pleased this was mentioned this morning by Mark this morning, Gethsemane. Let's look at Matthew 26, I think it is, Matthew 26. And it says here, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. This is verse 36, sorry. 26, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Oh, Jesus was sorely distressed because he knew what he was facing. He knew what he was facing. Then he said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Jesus knew distress like no other person, I would say. Remain here and keep watch with me, he said to his disciples. So he went a little beyond them and he fell on his face and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And then he does it a second time. And he goes again, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus prayed, he cried, he called upon his Father. But he submitted to the Father's will willingly. And that's what David did, friends. David could have had umpteen suggestions. I suspect all his men were telling him to do this, to do that, to do whatever. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. And he submitted to what God wanted. And that is absolutely vital in our lives, friends. We have to learn to submit to everything he wants from us, everything he says, submitting to his word. Make sure our lives are in line with the word of God, of course. And so he did. He submitted to what God wanted. And he inquired. And the evidence that he submitted was he was willing to inquire of God. He sent for the ephod to inquire from the priest, Abiathar. And he wanted to know what God wanted them to do. And so he submitted. And God, we know the story, go and read it for yourself. How God spoke and how they responded. And of course, when God does speak, we must be quick to respond. It's not delay. David could have thought after God told him yes. So David asked the question, didn't he? Shall we go and pursue these? Yes, the Lord said, pursue, you'll overtake them. And you will recover all. You'll recover everything. And I suppose there must have been men amongst the 600 men that he had thinking, you must be joking, David. The Amalekites are far too strong, far too many. What on earth are you talking about? We've just got to cut our losses and get on with life. I'm sure one or two would have thought that. Maybe even said it to David. Much pressure on him to do things in another way. And we face that, don't we? There's so much pressure can come on us to do things in certain ways. To do things the way the world does it. To do something in a way someone is telling us to do it. Friends, in a time of distress, there's only one place to go. That's get into the presence of God. Know what he is saying. Learn to listen to him. Learn to know what he's saying. I'm speaking to myself here more than anybody, I suspect. And so, look at what happened when this happened, when David did all of this. The first thing, actually, before actually he inquired of God, when he strengthened himself in the Lord, as soon as he gave himself laying hold of God, calling upon the Lord, crying to him, the first thing that happened, he thought clearly. His thinking became clear. And he was able to make the decision to seek God. He didn't wallow in his pity, in self-pity. He thought clearly. And we need to think clearly in times of distress, don't we? nothing more than being in a place of confusion and we don't know what to do. And friends, get before the Lord. Get into his presence. Strengthen yourself in him and he will enable you to think clearly. And so David thought clearly. God answered him. And the second change. Well, if you like, the first change was an inner change, if I can put it like that, because he was able to get his inward man in a clear place, in a straight place where he could start to think clearly. His thoughts started to be directed, if you like, by the Lord. The second change is an outer change, because that affects the outer man. If the inner man isn't right, the outer man won't be right, believe me. And so the outer man, his countenance, his demeanor changed. And we have an example of that in 1 Samuel 1, don't we, with Hannah. She was greatly distressed. She prayed and she wept bitterly. And she made a vow to the Lord. Yeah, there you see her submitting to the Lord. Hannah is now submitting to God's will for her. Now the vow is made. And then, the end of Samuel 1, or later on actually, Eli is used by God to speak to her, go in peace, may the God of Israel grant your petition that you've asked of him. And then she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So she went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. There was an inner change that led to an outer change. It happened for Hannah. It happens to anyone that is prepared to come God's way here. It might not be instantaneous, but God can do it in a moment. He can change our whole countenance, if you like. And with David, why do I say that this changed with David? Well, I want to say only one reason I've got here, apart from the fact that I think this did happen. And that is, if you go to verse 9, David went. So they went. I'm sure when God spoke to Hannah and to David, what happened? Faith took root. Faith took root in their hearts. And when faith takes root, there was an assurance that what God had said would happen. There would be a son for Hannah. There would be a recovery of all this for David and his men. Such was their trust in God. They knew that when God speaks, he means it, friends. Do we have that level of trust? Oh, that we would. When God speaks, hold fast to everything he says. God is not like you and I that waste words and says things for the sake of them. God speaks because he means to speak and say something very clear to us. And so he spoke to David, go and overtake them. And David, I would say, his countenance changed. And it goes on to say, David pursued them. So verse 9, so David went, he and the 600 men, and they came to the brook Besor. And I think this is wonderful. That name Besor, I've got it written down here somewhere. It means cheerful. Isn't that lovely? They came to a place that was cheerful. And I want to suggest that the Lord is telling us, I've changed their countenance. I've changed how they're looking at all of this. This is no longer a place of defeat. This is no longer a place of distress. This is now a place of victory. They hadn't got there yet. There was still much to do. And you know, in our lives sometimes, the Lord deals with the inner man, but we don't see the outer reality, the victory, if you like, for some time possibly. We have to press on. And David had to press on here with the Lord. He had to press on. But the Lord changed the countenance. There was no more sorrow. He came to this place called cheerful. And I want to suggest that's telling us that David's countenance had changed. The situation hadn't remedied itself yet. There were still things to do. But God was on the march, can I put it that way? On the march, because he had a people through whom he could work. A people who had submitted to him. Praise God, the men went with him. They listened. And they went with David. And praise God, they acted without delay. And although it was probably some days before they came into the victory, they were on the road to victory. Now you may be on that road this morning, friends. Or you may not be. You might be in distress. Or one day you may well find that you are going to be. Learn from God's word, friends. There's a way of dealing with it. There's a way of dealing with it. God does not want to leave us in distress. He wants to deal with it. And he can lift us out of that place of distress and set us on the road to victory. On that road to recovery, if you like. It's wonderful that David recovered everything, including his joy and his pleasantness, his wives. He recovered them. And so God gave him the strategy. You see, out of the inquiring of God, God was able to show him what he was to do. He didn't see everything immediately, but he saw enough to start on that road. He had to come across the Egyptian, if you like, later on. Wonderfully, God had caused the Egyptian to be ill, and the Amalekites had no thought for people. They were happy just to leave him and die there. And they left him to die. But he was there at just the right time for David and his men to come across him and then take the next step. So God was leading David now. Didn't show him everything. God is not going to show. Why should God show us everything? He doesn't have to. Because if he did that, we probably wouldn't trust him. But he shows us enough for us to trust him and move forward with him. And as we do that, God is able to bring about that wonderful restoration that he wants to bring about. That's on his heart, friends, to do. And go and read the rest of the story here. But I just wanted to finish and look at what was God accomplishing among, apart from the restoration of the joy, because God does want to do that. He wanted to restore these things to David and all his men, but God was doing other things as well. And you could probably think of other things. I've just listed a few here. I think. Well, he first of all was teaching them that we need to lay a hold of God. We need to have that willingness of heart to submit to him. But I think more than anything, God was showing David and his men how great he was. How marvelous he was. How awesome he was. Friends, when we go through a difficult time and God so meets with us and takes us through it, God wants to show us something of the greatness of who he is. And I'm sure that David and his men must have come out of this experience absolutely amazed. Can we use the word gobsmacked? Because God had restored absolutely everything. Nothing was missing. No one was dead. Even the animals. They even plundered the Amalekites and took their animals and dealt with the enemy. So more than anything, God wants to show us his greatness. He wants to show it in your life. Even when he allows difficult things to come. We're not to be overcome by those things. But we can overcome them by the grace of God. And by laying a hold of him. And in all of this, God will show us something more of who he is. And we will, like David, be amazed at the greatness of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we want to thank you this morning that you're not a God who wants to leave us in the place of distress and despair. But you're a God who has a way through that. And Father, we ask you, for anyone here this morning who are facing such times, help us to lay a hold of you. Oh, help them to so lay a hold of the Lord and to be strengthened in you. But help us also, Lord, to submit to what you're saying. Also, Father, we want to try and impose our own thinking on situations, how we perceive them. Lord, we need to see how you perceive things. Help us to do that, we pray. Help us to submit. Forgive us that so often we are lacking that willingness to yield fully to Jesus and to what he says. Help us to do that, please, Lord, so that you can lead us through to that full restoration. And, oh, Father, as you do these things, Lord, help us to get that ever greater understanding of your greatness. And yes, of how much you do love us. As we were worshiping you for this morning. Lord, we exalt you and we praise you and we worship you for just who you are. Amen.